Okay, so here's the thing. I don't know what Thanksgiving's like for your family, but probably typically for most of us, Thanksgiving always tends to look the same, right? For most of us, every year, we sort of circle around the same traditions and kind of do the same thing. So for example, for most of us, there's always a turkey on Thanksgiving. Right? For most of us, what we have a turkey. We have a big, giant, juicy, greasy skin turkey for lunch, right? There's a few of us who don't. There's a few of us who maybe don't. So, for example, last week I was watching on TV one of the morning shows that they had a chef on there who was trying to talk people into making tofu instead of turkey for Thanksgiving. And they call it tofurkey. It's actually the real name for it. And he was trying to say, look, you need to make tofu instead of turkey because it's better for the turkeys and it's better for your body. And Mayus, I'm just going to tell you, if you're one of the few people who made tofu instead of turkey a few days ago, repent of your sin and joyless life, right? I mean, I'm just saying, get a turkey. Get one for Christmas. Eat it. Eat the skin. Savor the goodness of God, right? Because it's good. Like most of us, every single Thanksgiving, we have a turkey. Additionally, again, I don't know what things are like for your family, but with my family, we always watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Anybody else do that? You guys watch it? Like every year we watch it, which is weird to me because it never changes. Like there's never a curveball. There's never anything out of the ordinary that happens. It's always the same parade. I mean, you can just predict how this thing's going to roll, right? So there's always a 300-foot-tall Kermit the Frog being held by 100 guys with ropes. There's always a marching band from Des Moines kind of doing their thing, right? There's always the latest boy band on a float singing a remix about I'll Be Home for Christmas, right? You always have the same stuff every year, but for whatever reason, in our home, we watch it every year as if something new is going to happen. And then to top it all off, any football fans in here? Thanksgiving football, man, it's always the same. You ever notice that? It's always the same. We know Detroit's going to play on Thanksgiving Day. And we know Detroit's going to lose on Thanksgiving Day. They're just going to find a way, right? So we do these things every single year. It's like it never changes. Okay, and here's the point, Emmaus. Here's what I'm kind of driving at this morning. The reason that we find ourselves doing the same thing every single year for Thanksgiving is because some things are worth repeating, right? I mean, some things are worth doing over and over and over again. Some things are so good that they're actually worth repeating. Now, I tell you that because that brings us to 1 Timothy 1:15. But because I'm just going to set you up before we even get into this, just so you know, Paul, in these verses, is about to tell you something that you probably have heard before. Matter of fact, Paul's getting ready to tell all of us something here that many of us have heard again and again and again and again. Like we've heard this over and over again. But here's what you have to remember. My prayer is that this morning you would hear these things with fresh ears. Because Emmaus, you got to get this. Some things are worth repeating. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's extremely important that you repeat things because they're that huge, they're that critical. Okay, and honestly, there's nothing more worthy of being repeated over and over and over and over again than what Paul is about to say right here in these three verses. Okay, so here we go. Let's dive in. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 15, where we left off last week. Paul picks up in verse 15 by saying this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So stop right there. Do not miss the significance of this statement right here, Emmaus. Don't miss how huge this is. But because Paul is, he's setting us up for something huge, man. But like he's literally saying here, look, what I'm about to tell you has authority. Meaning, what I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. So Paul's saying, look, I'm about to tell you something. I'm about to make a statement. And just so you know, there should be no debate on this issue. That there should be no arguing this point, okay? That there should be no confusion about what I'm about to say. Because what I'm about to say is trustworthy and it's deserving of full acceptance. Meaning, everybody should accept what he's about to say, no matter who you are, where you're from, what your childhood was like, what color your skin is, you should accept what Paul is going to say right here in this next verse. Okay, so this is Paul's way of saying, pay very close attention to my next statement. So in other words, picture this. It's as if Paul is literally, he's putting a ball on a tee, getting ready to knock that thing out the park. He's setting us up for something. So here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And look at what he says. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Okay, so according to Paul here in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a truth that is absolutely universal. So first of all, get that. This is an absolutely universal truth, meaning it's a truth that should be accepted and owned by every human being who walks the earth, every nationality, every people group, no matter what language you speak. This truth is universal. And this truth, okay, that Paul's declaring here in verse 15 has three parts. So I'm going to help you, if you're taking notes this morning, that there's three parts to this critical truth here in verse 15. Okay, the first part is this, number one, the first part of this truth that Paul declares and says is universal here in verse 15 is this. Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. Now I know that we've heard that before, but I need you to marinate on that for a second, Emmaus, okay? I need you to hear this with fresh ears just for a moment. That Christ Jesus came into the world. Think about that. That the sinless Son of God, that the sinless, perfect Son of the living God came into this fallen, broken, corrupt, perverted, violent, dirty, sinful, freezing cold world. Jesus entered into it. So think about this, okay? So born in a dirty stable with the stench of farm animals everywhere, right? But born into a world where the Roman Empire would oppress him. Born to parents who were well below the poverty line. Born into a world where his own people would reject him. Born to grow up doing brutal manual labor for about 30 years, swinging a hammer as a carpenter. Okay, born into this world where he would begin his earthly ministry at the age of 30, only to have the religious leaders of his day persecute him. Betrayed by one of his best friends, beaten by soldiers, spit on by his enemies, mocked, cussed at, laughed at, tortured, crucified, nails through his hands and feet, spear thrust into his side, murdered on a cross. Christ Jesus came into the world. He entered into human history. Like Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, stooped to our level. Okay, so some of you, many of you guys, yesterday you were up on your ladders at your house, hanging up your lights and your holly and put your little Santa Claus up on your roof and a little nativity scene in the yard. And the reason you subject yourself to that ridiculousness, the reason behind that is because of this truth right here. Christ Jesus came into the world. That's the first part of this truth that, according to Paul, should be accepted and embraced by every person on the planet. The second part is this. This is number one, Christ Jesus came to the world. The second part of this truth is this. Jesus came to save sinners. Come on, let me get a witness on that one a little bit, okay? Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save sinners, okay? Meaning the Son of God came into this world on a mission. So when you see the nativity scenes on the side of the road during this Christmas season, understand Jesus Christ wasn't just born in a manger so that he could look cute. He came to this world on a mission. Okay, and let's be clear. Let's just cipher this thing now. The mission of Jesus, okay, the mission of Jesus was not to be known as a good teacher. The mission of Jesus was not to be known as a prophet. The mission of Jesus was not to exclusively be seen as a very good example. The mission of Jesus was not to win the Nobel Peace Prize because of his humanitarian efforts. The mission of Jesus was not to run for political office or to teach theology classes or to convince everyone to drive hybrids instead of SUVs or to teach self-help seminars telling you can be a better you or to give you a pat on the back telling you just believe in yourself or to start a religious institution or to tell bad people to be good and good people to be better. That was not the mission of Jesus. Let's be absolutely clear. The mission of Jesus was to save sinners. To save sinners. Okay, and let's just be clear on this, man. You're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And because of our sin, all any of us deserves really is hell forever. Did you realize that? I mean, did you realize anything and everything better than hell is grace? Because all we deserve right now, today, because of our sin, is hell. But Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That was his mission, Emmaus. And just so you're aware, nothing was going to deter Jesus from his mission. Nothing was going to distract Jesus from his mission. We see Jesus declaring this throughout his life and ministry. So for example, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Came to save sinners. Luke 19, 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Came to save sinners. How about this one? Mark 2, 17, "And when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, 'Those who are well," get this, "those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." All right, so think about this. Has it ever occurred to you, has it ever occurred to you that Christianity is the only faith system on the planet that is specifically for bad people? I mean, like, specifically. It is the only belief system in the world that is just straight up for bad people. I mean, every other world religion says that you have it in you to be good, and when you're good, God will accept you. Every other belief system says somehow you have what it takes. You can do this if you just try hard enough. So for example, if you just pray enough, if you just meditate enough, if you just avoid pork, if you just bow 5 times a day towards Mecca and make sure that your forehead touches the ground when you do, or else it doesn't count. If you just take a pilgrimage at some point in your life, if you just be sure to fast during the month of Ramadan, if you just go door to door in the suburbs early Saturday mornings and pass out all your material, if you just do those things, you'll be good enough for God. God will accept you. You can so do this, man. Just white knuckle it. Just try your best and try to be good for God. So that's the message of every other world religion. But get this, Emmaus, the message of Christianity is radically different. You know the simple gospel, you know the simple message of Christianity? It's simply this, man. It's so simple, it really is complex. It's so simple, it's deep. Because the message of Christianity is this: you know what? You can't be good enough for God. So here's the good news. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. You can't. So Jesus did. Jesus did. It is so simple, it's absolutely complex. Okay, and according to Paul, that's the second part of this truth that, again, should be accepted by everyone. Every man, woman, and child on the planet. And then the third part is this. So he unpacks this truth for us in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world. He came to save sinners. And then the third part is this. Number three. Get this. Number three. I am the worst sinner. Don't miss this one, man. I am the worst sinner. Okay, so according to Paul, this is a truth. Get this. This is a truth that every single person should believe about themselves. So you got to get this. But because what Paul's saying here is this deserves full acceptance. You know what that means when he says it deserves full acceptance? He means every single person in this room should own what Paul just said here. So your testimony and my testimony and Paul's testimony should be: Jesus came into the world, he did it to save sinners, and guess what? I'm the worst one. Meaning, you're the worst one. Meaning, I'm the worst one. And you're the worst one. You get that? So it deserves full acceptance, okay? And here's my question. Think about this. Do you actually consider yourself this morning to be the worst sinner? Like, do you? Do you actually right now today in the pit of your gut consider yourself to be the worst sinner? Or instead, do you constantly, here's the game we play. We constantly compare ourselves to others and the sin of other people around us. And then based on the other people around us, we think to ourselves, well, I'm really not that bad. I mean, isn't that the game we play? So we think that somehow we're doing pretty well because at least I didn't say what she said and around those people, and at least I didn't look at what that guy looked at, and at least I tithe, and at least I serve, and at least I did, right? So we look at the people around us and we draw comparisons and we think we're doing okay. And understand this, Emmaus, all of that's an illusion. Because the entire time we're comparing ourselves to others, we should be comparing ourselves to the holiness of God. So here's the thing. Here's what I love about the Apostle Paul. Think about this. At the time he's writing this letter right here to Timothy, this guy is the greatest missionary this world has ever known. He has led more people to Jesus than any of us have ever dreamed of. He's planted dozens of churches at this point. He's literally gone to prison and been beaten because of his faith in Jesus. Like, he shed his blood because of his adoration of Jesus. And to top it off, this is a guy who could make the claim, I've seen Jesus with my own eyes. Not to mention the fact he's written 70% of the New Testament. Okay, but listen, in spite of all that, here's what he says. He says, look, if you lined up every sinner, if you lined up every sinner in order of how depraved and selfish and prideful and crooked they are, I'd be the dude at the front of that line. It'd be me. I'd be the worst one. And by the way, notice what he says here, Emmaus, just so we're not confused. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say, I was the worst sinner. Do you catch that? It's not what he says. He doesn't say, I was the worst. Rather, he says, I am the worst sinner. And see, here's the thing. The reason that Paul could say that with confidence is because Paul knows his own heart. So get what's going on here. But Paul understands how easy it is for his heart's affections to just love the things of this world way too much. So he's just being honest with us here. See, this is the reason why when you read the writings of Paul, like in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Romans 7, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I know that there is nothing good in me that's in my flesh. That's the reason he says that. I mean, he understands the wickedness of his own heart. He understands how prone to wander he actually is. I mean, here's the thing, guys. Who are we kidding? That the reality is, I don't care how much you love Jesus, you wrestle with sin and idolatry every single day of your life. Amen. Don't you? I mean, you love Jesus, you serve Jesus, you sing to Jesus, you praise Jesus, you live both. You're a two-hander in worship, right? But you, just like everybody else, wrestle with sin and idolatry daily. And see, by the way, this explains why as much as some of you love Jesus, you still struggle with road rage. That's the explanation. You love Jesus, you come, you sing to Jesus, you serve in the kids' ministry, yay, teaching kids about Jesus, get in your car, you turn into the devil. Why is that? Well, here's the reason why. Here's the explanation. It's because you're impatient and you want everyone on the interstate who can't drive to cater to you because you're a sinner. Because you're a sinner. You struggle with sin and idolatry every day of your life, and I do too. See, this explains why as much as some of you love Jesus, you still struggle with putting down your smartphone when you get home after work. You still struggle with that, don't you? You know why? Because you actually believe that if you take a break from work in order to focus exclusively on your family, the entire operation is going to unravel. Because you don't trust God. Because you're a sinner. I mean, can we just own this, right? We struggle with sin and idolatry every day. This explains why some of you, as much as you love Jesus, you still struggle with giving financially towards the mission of God. Why? But because you actually believe that if you give, you might miss out on purchasing something that's better than advancing the gospel of Jesus. Because you love money more than God. Why? Because you're a sinner. Because you're a sinner. We struggle with sin and idolatry every day. So get this, Emmaus. The reason that Paul can make the declaration, I am the worst sinner of all of them, I'm at the front of the line, I'm the worst, is because Paul knows what's in his heart. So here's the thing. If we're actually honest about our own hearts and our own lives, this should come as no surprise to us at all. Paul's just being honest. Paul's just saying it. Paul's just saying what pastors don't say at pastor conferences today. He's saying, look, I'm a sinner. And get this, he's not comparing himself to everyone else. Rather, he's comparing himself to the holiness of God. And when he does this, he realizes this truth. I'm the worst sinner, and I desperately need Jesus. That's it. And then he goes on in verse 16. Watch this. Verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Because in other words, here's the very basic, very elementary idea that the Apostle Paul is making here in this verse. Paul's saying this, look, if Jesus can save me, then Jesus can save anybody. That's what he's saying. He's just being real. He's saying, look, if Jesus can save me, he can save anybody. So last Sunday, for those of you who are here, last Sunday we talked a little bit about the fact that previously in his life, the Apostle Paul had been an enemy of the church, like the epic enemy of the church. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. He hated Christians. He devoted his life to arresting Christians and shutting down churches. That's what he did as a profession. I mean, this guy was a card-carrying, passionate, unapologetic enemy of the church until one day, Jesus radically saves him, converts the guy when he's not even looking to be converted. Jesus just shows up and transforms his life in Acts chapter 9. And now, fast forward to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul's just reasoning with us now. Paul's just saying, look back on my former life, and I'm just telling you, if anybody deserved to get hit by the proverbial lightning bolt from God, it was me. If anybody should have been forsaken and forgotten by God, it was me, man. If God should have smashed anybody like a bug on a hot summer's day, it was me, because I was an enemy of God. But instead, Paul says here, get this, Paul says, but instead, Jesus was patient with me. Like, here's the thing. When is the last time we were grateful for the patience of Jesus? And that's the great, see, that's why being judgmental, by the way, is such a sin. Because when we cast judgment on one another, it means at that moment we're refusing to be grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ has been so patient with us in the depths of our sin. Paul says, Jesus was patient with me. Okay, so here's what this means for us, man. Here's what this means. When we see the Apostle Paul here in verse 16, you know what? It should remind us that nobody is a lost cause. Amen? Get that statement, man. Nobody is a lost cause. Man, what we're seeing here in verse 16 is there is nobody in the world that is so far from God that it's somehow impossible for them to be radically saved by Jesus. Nobody. Now, here's my concern. My concern is that some of us don't believe that. So in our theology books and on paper, okay, yeah, amen, but my concern is some of us don't actually believe that there is no one that is so far gone from God that it's impossible for Jesus to radically transform their heart. Some of us don't believe it. My concern is that some of you have given up hope for people who are close to you. That there are some people in your life who you know desperately need Jesus, and you have sort of written them off and given up hope. And when we do that, by the way, when we do that, you know what we do? We forget about the example of the Apostle Paul. So isn't it interesting that God uses a man who has such a just jacked former life as the Apostle Paul? God uses this man to write 70% of the New Testament and to be the most effective missionary the world has ever known. Isn't that interesting? as a reminder to us of the patience of Jesus and the truth that there is nobody so far gone from the Lord that they can't be radically transformed by Jesus. So here's what we're going to do. Everybody reach into that bulletin of yours and pick out that Connect card and just wave it at me. Just pick it up and just put it in the air. I want to make sure you've got one. Just hold it up in the air. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. Listen, okay, so here's what we're going to do with these. On those Connect cards, you can put them down. On those Connect cards, there's a place, obviously, for your information. But here's the thing. One of the things that we hope would happen with those Connect cards is those prayer lines right there devoted to prayer, that you would actually write down prayer requests and turn those in so that we can be praying. I'm gonna kind of get real specific this week. Tomorrow night from 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock up here, we're going to do all church prayer back in the offices. We're going to gather and we're going to pray. And right now on that card, I want you to write down just the first name of somebody in your life who honestly you've sort of given up hope for. You struggle with it, man, because you look at their life and you know they desperately need Christ, but you've got no clue how it's going to happen. I want you to write down their first name, and when that offering basket comes by you in just a few minutes, I want you to turn that in, and tomorrow night during all church prayer from 6 to 8, we are going to pray for every single one of those names on every single one of those cards, and here's why we're going to do that, Emmaus, because Jesus can save anybody. He is our champion. He is our hero, and the example we have in the Apostle Paul tells us there is no one so far removed from grace that Jesus Christ can't transform them. No one. Now, get what's been happening. We're going to take this thing home, okay? Get what's been happening. Up to this point, Paul, excuse me, Paul has been talking about the good news of Jesus, right? And he's been talking about how Jesus and the gospel has completely transformed his outlook on life. Okay, and now, this is my favorite part. Now, it's as if Paul is so overwhelmed and so humbled and so in awe of how good God has been to him that now he's just going to bust out into a song. I mean, literally, the guy's just going to bust out into singing. Look at verse 17. Look at what Paul says. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Woo, that's good. That's good, right? I'm saying that's so good to make Presbyterians say amen, right? That is good. Let me read it again. And again, he's been talking about the cross. He's been talking about the gospel. He's been talking about how Jesus has radically transformed his own life. And he says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, just so you know, that's what we call a doxology. Everybody say doxology. It's a very important word, okay? Doxology literally means glory statement. That's what it means. It's a glory statement. In other words, Paul is ascribing glory to God. He's making a statement about God and his glory. Okay, and here's the thing. When you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, what's funny is you find him doing this all the time. I mean, Paul will just be writing about Jesus, writing about the good news about Jesus, writing about the cross and how the cross has impacted his life. And over again, he'll just bust out into a hymn of praise and a glory statement. This doxology, I mean, Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 16, Galatians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 4, over and over and over again. You see Paul talking about Jesus, and then all of a sudden, like in Romans 11, for example, he's talking about Jesus and the cross. He's talking about how God is sovereign and God is good and God is all-powerful and God is in control. And then at some point near the end of the chapter, he just starts going, oh, the depths of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his past beyond tracing out, for by him and through him and to him be all the glory. Woo, amen, right? And that's what I love about Paul. He's got this Pentecostal streak, right? I mean, yeah, seriously, like I'll just be talking and woo, and just sing, right? Just start praising God. I love it. Because you understand, this isn't just theology to him. He's not just unpacking his theological fine points. This is personal. This is a man who has experienced the undeserving grace of God. And as a result, he's so grateful that every now and then he'll just bust out into a hymn of praise and probably even make some of us uncomfortable. And get this, in this glory statement, it's more than just a song. There's actually some powerful truths in here. Specifically, Paul mentions four characteristics of God that are incredibly important for us to remember this morning, Emmaus. Four characteristics of God that we need to remember this morning. And you've probably heard these before, but have you really allowed these things to sink into the depths of your heart? Look at what he says. Number one, Paul says here, he says, to the King of ages. Don't miss that. So Paul refers to God right here as the King of ages. Now, you know what that means? That literally means that God's rule and God's reign has no term limit. God is not like our presidents. He's not like our senators. He's not like our earthly kings. God has no term limits at all. He is king forever. He's not a temporary king. He's an eternal king. So think about what this means. God was the king before the universe even existed. God was the king when the earth was without form and void. God was the king when the dinosaurs roamed the earth. God was the real king when King Solomon ruled over the nation of Israel. God was the king who knit you together in your mother's womb. God was the king when you woke up this morning, and guess what? God will still be the king when you lay your head on your pillow tonight. And you know what? God will still be the king 10,000 years from today. God is the king. And here's the thing about kings, Emmaus. I know we don't, you know, live with kings and monarchies, and so this may be difficult for us to understand, but just so you know, here's the thing about kings. Kings don't take orders. Kings give them. Which means, in spite of what the t-shirt and the bumper sticker says, God's not your co-pilot. He's not. He's the pilot. You should be sitting in coach letting him do his thing. He drives this thing. He leads this thing. So the questions I need to ask myself, and we all need to ask ourselves in light of this, is this: am I surrendering to him as if he is my king? Am I praying to him as if he is my king? Am I trusting him daily as if he is my king? Am I teaching my children about him because he is my king? Am I running every decision by him and through him because he is my king? He's the king eternal. Look at the second thing Paul says about God here. He says, to the King of ages, immortal. Immortal. God is the king, immortal. Translation: while everything else in creation decays, God never does. Think about what this means. While everything else in creation eventually goes bad and turns, God never does. So, unlike the milk in my fridge, unlike the clothes in my closet, unlike the food in my pantry, unlike my vision, unlike my hearing, unlike my hairline, and unlike my waistline, God does not change. Ever. Ever, man. See, Mace, here's the reality. I hate to be the one to break this to you, but I will. Over time, as time passes, you will become slower, weaker, less healthy, and less attractive. It's called the law of entropy. It's just kind of the way stuff works. It's how it works. Here's the thing, though. Even though over time, inevitably, you will become slower, weaker, less healthy, and less attractive, the immortal God will never become less powerful, less loving, less holy, less just, less all-knowing, or less sovereign. Ever. Because he is the God immortal. There is none like him. And by the way, listen, let's just reason together for a second. If God is the God immortal who never changes, then doesn't that mean we can probably trust him? Because God isn't as fickle as we are. We change our hair color every year and a half because we're fickle. The bands we enjoyed 5 years ago were the bands we despise today because we're fickle. We look at our old yearbook picture from high school and we cringe because we're fickle. We thought we were awesome. We were really a dork. Because we're fickle, because things change, but God never changes. And that's a God to be trusted, that's a God to be worshipped, that's a God to be praised, that's a God to be adored, and that's a God to be followed, Emmaus. Look at what else he says. To the King of Ages, immortal, watch this, invisible. He's singing a hymn of praise to God, and he's declaring that God is the King invisible. Now, here's why that's so interesting. Because we live in a world where skeptics will say that's actually a disadvantage to God. Skeptics would say, man, look, if God is actually real, how many of you have heard this argument? The skeptics would say, look, if God is real, why didn't he just show himself to me? And then I'll believe, like, God, if you're real, step down from heaven, let me see you with my own eyes. How hard is that? And then I'll actually believe if I can see you, but why in the world would I believe in a God that I cannot see? Why would I do that? Let me see you. You must not be real because I can't see you. Here's what's interesting. That same skeptic would never say, gravity's not real because I can't see it. You never hear that same skeptic go, you know what, I'm going to climb to the top of this building, I'm going to jump off and be fine because I can't see gravity, so it doesn't exist. But the skeptic says that about God all the time. I can't see God, so he must not exist. So in the skeptic's mind, God's invisibility, God being invisible is actually a disadvantage to God. But here's what's interesting. According to Paul here in 1 Timothy 1:17, God's invisibility is actually one of the things that makes him so awesome. I mean, here he is. Paul is praising God because he's invisible. And honestly, like if we took time to think about this and to process this, I'm be honest with you, it makes a lot of sense. See, here's the thing, Emmaus. An invisible God isn't subject to our scrutiny. An invisible God can't be sized up by us. An invisible God can't be evaluated by us. An invisible God can't be dissected. An invisible God cannot be probed. An invisible God is beyond human comprehension. An invisible God has no limits and no boundaries. So no wonder Paul is praising God for being invisible. Paul's actually telling us this is one of God's underrated attributes. This is an awesome thing. And yeah, here's the thing that'll blow your mind, man. Even though God is invisible, he's not unknowable. So think about this. God is invisible, but he's not unknowable. Because Emmaus, God has revealed himself to you through his word. And God has revealed himself to you through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's invisible, but he's made himself knowable through his word and through his son, Jesus. And then finally, Paul says this, to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. The only God. So Paul says God is the only God, meaning God has no rival. None. A lot of us college football fans, right? Yesterday was Rival Saturday. How awesome was that? Rival Saturday, all these big games on TV, Auburn versus Alabama, Florida versus Florida State, Georgia versus that team we don't mention in here, right? So you had the Rival Saturday going on, a big deal. Two evenly matched opponents fighting for superiority. That's what rivals are, evenly matched opponents fighting for superiority. I may just want to be absolutely clear, God has no rival. That there is no evenly matched opponent for God. None. You want to know something interesting? Here's what's interesting. At the moment in history where the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to young Timothy. Young Timothy is the pastor of this church in the city of Ephesus. At the moment of history when Paul is writing this, I hope you understand, in the city of Ephesus where this church was, the people were actually devoutly religious. Most of the people who lived in this city were devoutly religious people. Now, the problem is they didn't worship the God of the Bible. They weren't devoted to the God of the Bible. Instead, they were devoted to a Greek goddess named Artemis. Devoutly religious people. And here's the thing that's interesting. The city of Ephesus was actually home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which is the Temple of Artemis. So just think about that. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of them was in Ephesus, devoted to this Greek goddess Artemis, and it's standing at this moment in history. When Paul is writing this letter, these people are worshipers of Artemis in the midst. I mean, literally in the shadow of this huge, huge temple devoted to this false goddess, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 127 columns of pure white marble, each one of them 60 feet high. It literally, get this, it literally took 2 centuries to build this thing. And these people are worshiping their Greek goddess Artemis devoutly as this letter is being written. But you know what? Then the gospel of Jesus came to the city of Artemis. The one true God advances his good news to the city of Ephesus in the midst of the goddess Artemis. And now, you know what? If you went to Hartsfield-Jackson International Airport on the other side of Atlanta, hopped a plane, flew to Greece, somehow made it to where the city of Ephesus used to be, now it's known by another name. If you made it to the ancient city of Ephesus and went to the place where the temple of Artemis, this huge, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, where it stood, if you went to that place, you know what you'd see? Nothing. A field that they don't even mow. Nothing. According to archaeologists, there's a couple pillars, pieces of pillars, in a museum basement in Britain. You'd see nothing. Okay, and last time I checked, not a whole lot of churches being planted here in Gwinnett County in the name of Artemis. Or anywhere for that matter. See, Mace, here's the deal. There is one God, and he refuses to share his glory. Amen. And that's, just so you know, that's why Paul breaks out into a song of praise here, because there is no God like our God. Amen? There is no God like our God. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we have three simple verses. I mean, it's three simple verses with three simple yet unbelievably powerful truths. Number one, the gospel is for everybody. That's verse 15. The gospel is for everybody. It's for everybody. Everybody. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, which means we as a people and we as a church should care deeply about getting the message of the gospel to every corner of this world. The gospel is for everybody. The second message here in these verses, Jesus can save anybody. That's verse 16. Jesus can save anybody. Put your name on that card. Put a name on that card and get ready to turn it in, because Jesus can save anybody, and we're going to pray that he will. And the third thing here, third message here in these verses, God compares to nobody. God compares to nobody. May us, we worship a God who is absolutely utterly and one of a kind. He deserves our worship, and he deserves our praise, and he deserves our repentance, and he deserves our obedience. Let's pray. As we prepare to pray, as always, we've got these tables on each side of the room dedicated to coming and as an act of worship, remembering what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Come and participate in the Lord's Supper and communion. We do this because, just real simply, we do this because Jesus tells us to. That's why we do this. That's why we do this every week, because Jesus tells us to. Jesus tells us the bread represents his body, which was broken on the cross for us. Jesus tells us beautifully that the cup represents his blood, which was shed on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we come to the Lord's table, when we come to participate in communion, we do so as Christians, as worshipers of Jesus, as people who have turned from our sin and trusted in Christ Jesus as the only hope we have for salvation. Which is why the scriptures make clear that if you're not a Christian today, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus today, if you're not one who would claim to be a follower of Christ today, we are so glad that you are here. But this time of communion, these tables, they're only for worshipers of Jesus. So this is not a time for you to come and participate in communion. However, if today your desire would be to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom you are the worst. And if this morning you are willing to confess and agree with God that, Lord, I am the worst sinner, I desperately need the salvation that you can give, and I trust, Jesus, that you are the Son of God and my Savior. Today your desire is to trust in him, then trust in him. Trust in him. And as your first act of obedience, come to this table, pick up the bread, dip it in the cup, eat it, and remember and acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ died on that cross for your sins. And as you do, please, 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 you take that Connect card, you check the box that says you're surrendering to Jesus, you let us know so that we can follow up, so that we can pray, so that we can help you, so that we can teach you and disciple you and lead you well as your church family. Lord, right now, as we come to the table, prepare our hearts. Lord, it is so easy for us to hear these simple yet profound truths over and over and over and over again and become numb to them. And when we do, that's when we become religious. Lord, help us to never become numb to the incredible truth of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the truth that there is no such thing as a lost cause. Thank you for the names that will be turned in that we can pray for tomorrow night as we pray as a church. Thank you for the truth that you are a God who is the King of the ages, and you are immortal, and you are invisible, which is baffling and mind-boggling, but good, and you are the only God. We worship you, we love you, we trust you, we pray it all through Christ.